All right, John chapter 6, and we will probably be wrapping up John chapter 6 here in just a bit. And in John the 6th chapter, we have been looking at, Jesus has been talking about really what, when it's all said and done, are pretty deep theological discussions with these Jews. And we have been dealing with Jesus saying, of course, to these Jews particularly, that no one could come to him unless they're drawn of the Father. And again, that is real important stuff to stop and think about. Jesus, of course, is the way. And without him, we cannot be saved. We have to come to Jesus and continue to come to Jesus. There's a passage in the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in which that very thought is emphasized. At verse 4, it says, "And you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." And sort of in just reading that particular verse, it just came to my mind, this verse. And verse 4, where it says, "You come," that is a continual coming. So he's writing, of course, to Christians. This is not talking about coming to him the same way that Jesus is dealing with in John chapter 6, but writing to Christians, we continue to come to Jesus. He is the answer to all of the issues of sin, all of our spiritual needs. He's the answer. I remember when I was again on the radio in Louisville, the fellow who followed me. There's different days of the week, different people follow. This fellow followed about twice a week or so. I can't remember if it was even weekly, but he was there a lot. I want to say this in the right way. He would always use this in a wrong fashion. But his constant refrain was, "Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer." And, you know, he followed us, and so sometimes he would pick on us. And we might be talking about something that someone brought up. He was heavy into miracles and that sort of thing, and we would refute miraculous things going on today. And he'd get on the program and say, "Those fellows didn't know what they were talking about. Jesus is the answer." And so everything was Jesus was the answer. Jesus, but you know, after a while, it's like an old song. You know, you get, and it gets in your head. And you know, Jesus is the answer. And while he was misusing that, applying it to everything, no matter what, it was his constant refrain. There is truth in the statement itself. Jesus is the answer. And so coming to him is something, of course, that is of the utmost importance. You can't go to heaven unless you come to Jesus. Again, he's the truth. He of course is the way. And so here Peter is just writing to Christians again. He says, "As you come to him," but you notice he's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And it is the case in John chapter 6 that he is in the process of being rejected. And so what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6, again, is of the utmost importance. You have to go to Jesus. If you're going to be saved, you have to go to Jesus. But no one can go to Jesus. No one, he says, can come to me unless they're drawn of the Father. And so that is serious teaching. Now, we have spent a lot of time refuting, and make no apologies for this, we've spent a lot of time refuting Calvinism, because this is, John chapter 6 is what they view as their chapter, along with Romans chapter 5 are the two chapters, and there are other places they turn to, of course, in the Bible and misuse passages. But John 6 and Romans 5, they think, proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that Calvinism is right. And I was reading, I came across something that reminded me of this, speaking of the radio program that I had. This was one of my Bibles where I had notes in it. And one of a couple of things, I had notes in here on Calvinism just in case they call, and they often would. And one of the things that you need to know is, as you talk with people, remember Calvinism has infiltrated almost every denominational church. in the realm of Protestantism, if you're not a Calvinist, you are basically a heretic in the mind of most of them. They feel that strongly about it. And most Protestant churches are Calvinistic. The Methodist Church being an exception to that. And there are others. I don't know exactly which ones are and aren't, but most of them are. And so, of course, when we were on the radio, they'd always call in and say, you all are not Orthodox. And that's basically calling you a terrible sinner. It's equivalent. If you're not Orthodox, then you're a sinner, and chances are you're lost and going to hell if you're not Orthodox. And so I have a little, it just came to my mind as I was thinking of Calvinism. So I have a little note on Orthodoxy here, adhering to the Christian faith as expressed in early Christian ecumenical creeds. And that's basically what they mean by being Orthodox. And I have my own note here. That's the definition of it. My own notes: in faithful churches of Christ, we don't adhere to ecumenical creeds. We adhere to the Bible. And that's right, isn't it? I really don't care if you view me as being Orthodox or not, according to the definition that is set forth. Who cares if we are in agreement with all of these councils and synods that have gone on through the years? What we want to be aligned with, of course, is God in the Word of God. And that's the thing that's important. But that goes against what the Bible teaches, goes against Calvinism. I was reading here about Pelagianism, and Pelagianist was a fella in the days of Augustine who basically Calvinism took what Augustine taught and shaped it up and added to it and everything, and it became Calvinism, the teaching, of course, of John Calvin. But it really goes all the way back to the fourth century of Augustine, and he believed in all kinds of things, that he was one of the so-called, I just call them church scholars or early scholars, that he's referred to in the denominational realms, one of the church fathers, you know. And he was one of the chief ones. They just think so highly of him. And he believed in original sin. And so that's long before John Calvin, but he believed in original sin, and of course that's what Calvinists believe and teach, and they got it from him, and they built upon that. But this Pelagius fella, he didn't subscribe to that at all. So they got to debating and everything, and so now if Calvinists get real mad at you, they'll say that you're a Pelagian, and that means, again, you're a dirty little sinner, is what that means. This is what this fella taught. Humanity has full control and thus full responsibility for obeying the gospel. Since men are sinners by choice, they are therefore criminals who need atonement of Christ. Sinners are not victims, they are criminals who need pardon. That was Pelagius who said that. I agree with that, don't you? That makes me a terrible heretic. Here's what Augustine taught in contrast to that. He taught every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin, and apart from the efficacious grace of God, is utterly unable to choose to follow God or choose to accept salvation as it is offered. What does that sound like? Calvinism. But this was Augustine, way back in the 4th century. And, of course, Calvinism and them, they came along in the 16th century. But if you're not a Calvinist, then they'll often align you with that fellow who everybody thinks is a heretic. And basically, that was all before. In Calvin's day, the big opponent was Arminius, and so you're an Arminian if you're not a Calvinist, and that's just as bad. That's terrible. If you follow him, you're just terrible. You're not Orthodox. And so anyway, I came across that somehow, but all of that, again, John 6 is the passage, one of the two passages that they're going to turn to and try to prove all of that, that we are born in sin, that we have no choice, that it is all about an arbitrary predestination, and that once we're saved, therefore, we can't lose our salvation because it's all been preordained. And God chose you. You're one of the ones God has chosen to follow, or to draw, rather, to Jesus. And everyone else is just kind of left out in the cold. And so, you got to get if you're going to defeat Calvinism, you got to get a handle of John chapter 6 in all of those passages that we have looked at. And again, the point that I've tried to make over and over is that, yes, it is true. It's a theological truth. You cannot come to Jesus unless the Father draws you, but he doesn't do it miraculously. He does it through and by the Word of God is how he does it. And even when you then get into the Bible and you look at all of the examples of conversions and people being converted, it's always they hear the Word of God in some form or fashion, whether it's the prophets of old or whether it's the preachers of the New Testament, they hear the gospel of Christ and they respond to it. God converts people through his word, and he always has and he always will. And so it's not a miraculous drawing. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yes. Yes. I don't know. You had to. It just. Yeah, I've often wondered. Well, how do they know that they're the ones who are? You know, one of the things about Calvinism, one of the things they like to say over the years we brought out, they like to say obviously people are religious and then they're not. Sometimes. I mean. I think that happens among us, we know. And there's no doubt in the denominational realm, even in these Calvinistic Reformed churches, certainly there are people who come and then become unfaithful. How do you know you're not going to become unfaithful and some of your Calvinistic colleagues are going to say, well, that's because he was never saved in the first place? So I don't know the answer to all those questions. That's up to them to answer. But all I know is the Bible doesn't support any part of their doctrine. Yeah. And you know, when you think about it, they can always accentuate the positive. Because the positive side of Calvinism is that you're saved and it's by the grace of God. It has nothing to do with you. And of course, they may say, Autumn, as I quoted one very popular Calvinist last week, he believed and taught in his so-called seminary school that if you think that you love Jesus, then you're in good shape, because you can't even love Jesus unless you're zapped by the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't use that language. But unless God intervenes miraculously with the Holy Spirit, you don't have the ability to do anything good spiritually. So if you can answer the question, do you love Jesus? Yes, maybe not perfectly, maybe not as well, but I do have love of Christ in my heart. Well, then to them, well, then you must be saved. Now, what if that fella later on becomes just a terrible sinner? I don't know how they answer. Again, that's up to them to answer all the details of that. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. And how do they know that later on, I'm not, even though I'm a preacher in the Church of Christ, which they think is just terrible, how do they know that later on I'm not going to refute you all and become a Calvinist? And so I must have been saved all along before the foundation of the world. See, it's all, I don't want to get too much on, but again, I don't have the answer to all of their questions. That's up to them to answer those questions, but they really can't in a satisfactory fashion. Because again, even when you go to the Bible, you see how people are converted. I thought about when Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach the gospel. I mean, you think about that. He went, you know, of course he rebelled at first and fled and everything, but eventually, was it the third chapter, I think, when he got around to going and preaching there. And you read that text and you'll see that those, and these individuals, the Ninevites, were terrible. They were terrible sinners. And yet they heard the preaching of Jonah and they believed. And there's no, when you read through it, there's no evidence at all that there was any kind of miraculous operation on their hearts or anything like that. And even Jesus, I can't remember how it's worded completely, but even Jesus in the Gospels, when he talks about Jonah going there, indicates that that he preached and they repented. That's how it worked. And that's how it does work. And people have a free will. They decide if they're going to accept the preaching and repent or reject it and don't. And there's no miraculous intervening necessary at all because we're not born totally depraved. I wish if I read more of that in my notes, one of the things that I try to point out to people when they recall is, I mean, if people are born in sin, you know, basically, you may have heard me say this before. Basically, Calvinism has in existence sinless sinners. Because babies, even they admit, haven't committed any sin. You know, my question is, if we're born in sin, what sin did that little baby commit? Is he a drunkard? Some of our newborns who've just come along, are they? What are they? You know, they're not drunkards, are they? Are they extortionists or whatever? You think of the worst kind of sin. What are they? What sin have they committed? Oh, they haven't committed any sin. But they're sinners. Yeah, their nature is corrupt. So they're sinless sinners. What kind of sense does that make? You try to wrap your mind around that. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Just like Paul, he changed. But my question, my big question would be, what if I change back? Whatever. We don't want to spend too much time with that. But anyway, John said all of these statements in John 6. You just have to keep it in the context of, you know, of the overall teaching of the Bible. Even in the context of John 6, as we have tried to point out, verse 45 tells us how God calls people. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And when you actually go into the Old Testament and see how the teaching took place, and then into the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, how God taught people through and by the preaching of the gospel, that all fits together. There's no need for some kind of miraculous outpouring that that gives you the ability to understand the Word of God. And the whole thing doesn't make sense from the standpoint that you're born with, in the natural realm, you could do anything you want to do, understand anything you want to understand. You just can't do anything good spiritually. You can do good naturally, but you can't do anything good spiritually. And that's why we'd get them calling up all the time. You all are misrepresented. We don't believe total depravity doesn't mean you can't make any good choices. And then they hang up. And so they don't really want to delve into that, but they want the listening audience to think we're misrepresenting them. But that's what they mean by that. You can do good in the natural realm. It's just spiritually you can't do anything good, including loving Jesus. Can't possibly do that. So if you think you love Jesus, you must be okay, because evidently the Spirit has worked on your heart. So, all right, enough of that. Let's get to John chapter 6. In all of that, we left off about verse 63, and we should be able to get to the end of this chapter, I think. In verse 63, this is pretty important too. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so looking at that down, breaking that down just a little bit, it is the Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus gives life, the Spirit, in a sense, gives life as well. He does it through the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, you remember Paul referred to the gospel as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so it is the law of the Spirit because the Spirit reveals it. It's the law of the Spirit of life because that's what it produces. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So the Spirit gives life through and by the word that he reveals, including the words that Jesus has been speaking throughout this text. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh is no help at all. When he talks at the end of this, that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, the word spirit there is a figurative figure of speech. It's called synecdoche. Most of you have probably heard of that. It's where a part is given for the whole. Basically, the word spirit there means spiritual. And so in talking about the words that he has spoken, he is basically saying, the words that I have spoken to you are spiritual in life. In other words, you can only understand them from a spiritual standpoint. It's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 14, where it says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And, you know, this Calvinism business is just on my mind because of this class, but they find their doctrines everywhere. And including in this particular verse, as well as John 6 at verse 63. But you could just see the Calvinist here at verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Why would the Calvinist say they're not able to understand it? They haven't been zapped with the Holy Spirit. They're totally depraved. They're born totally depraved. This is another verse. They jumped it all over this verse. But it's not what Paul is talking about at all. In this context, those of you in the Sunday morning class know that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is making a contrast between the spirit, the wisdom rather of the world and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is the gospel of Christ. It's the revelation that was a mystery, but now is being revealed. And so that's the thing that he's talking about. And the natural man here is the one who is simply leaning on the wisdom of this world. The spiritual man is the one who accepts that mystery that is now revealed, the gospel of Christ. But as long as you're in that frame of mind that you're going after the wisdom of this world, and that's more important to you than even revelation, even in the gospel of Christ, as long as you're in that frame of mind, you cannot understand spiritual things. And that's why he says at the end of that, he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about over here in John chapter 6, when he's emphasizing that his words are spiritual. And the only way if you take everything that Jesus has taught in John chapter 6, and you're looking at it from a physical, carnal standpoint, the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood or even eating physical bread, those are all metaphors that Jesus are setting forth to emphasize the only way you can have eternal life is if you consume him, take him in completely. And we've already seen in verse 47 and verse 50 that eating that bread that he's talking about and believing in him really is referring to the same thing, because it results in the same thing, in living forever or having eternal life. And so all of that business of I'm the bread of life and he who eats of me will have eternal life, he's only saying, if you believe in me completely and you take me in and make me a part of you and your life, you consume me completely, you'll have eternal life. And that's the metaphor that he's using through all of this. Physically, your flesh, from a fleshly standpoint, you won't get the truth if you look at it just from a physical standpoint. The truth is spiritually discerned. And that's the point. And when you stop and think about it, that's not true only here in John chapter 6. That's true in you understanding the Bible, period. Because almost all of the Bible is dealing with, particularly in the New Testament, dealing with spiritual truths that we have to accept, a lot of which, if you just view it from a carnal, physical, fleshly standpoint, you won't get the proper understanding. And so that's what that's dealing with. It's not dealing with, I had another fella towards the end there in Louisville. They gave us all kind of trouble. He'd come on the program. He believed that you couldn't understand the Bible without special divine help. It almost sounds like Calvinism, but it wasn't that. It was almost a secret, almost Gnosticism, a secret kind of esoteric kind of knowledge that only a few can have. And of course, they had it, and we didn't. And we were so off because we couldn't spiritually discern the scriptures from the standpoint of having that special key that only a few people could have. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Anybody can understand the Word of God. God made the gospel plain and simple to comprehend. He did that on purpose. And there are many passages. Remember what Paul in Ephesians, is a chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, spoke of at verse 4. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The King James says, you may understand. Now, are there some passages that are hard to understand? Yes. Peter even made that point about Paul's teaching. Some of the things that Brother Paul wrote, they're hard to be understood. He didn't say impossible, but they're hard. And there are certain passages of Scripture that takes more time, more meditation, more studying to understand, but the Bible is an understandable book, but it is still spiritually discerned. And you have to keep it in context and rightly divide it and all of that in order to get a true understanding of what the Spirit is teaching us. So with regard to all of that that Jesus has taught, he's just telling these Jews now that these things, basically he's saying the same thing that Paul said. They're spiritually discerned. But at verse 64, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. Which is one of the reasons he said what he just did. He knew. And in fact, this is an amazing statement here when you stop and think about it. There are some of you that do not believe. How many people is Jesus talking to here? Last count, there were above 5,000 people right there. This is the same group that he fed, remember, with a little bit of food he had on hand. Remember, they followed him across the lake, came and found him in Capernaum. And so there's thousands of people. And Jesus knows among this great throng of people, he knows who has believed in him, who has really believed. That's another sign of his deity. He can do. In fact, it goes on to say that's really such an amazing statement that you probably wouldn't even give a second thought to. But John, he thought it was so amazing, he had to give his own explanatory comments to it. And so right after that, we have the words of John. The first part of verse 64, these are the words of Jesus himself. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. So not only out of this great group, but from the beginning, all of the people who ever followed Jesus, Jesus knew right away if their belief was real. And even goes on to say, and he knew who it was who would betray him. Who was that? And Jesus already knew. And if that's not divine knowledge, I mean, Jesus was, he was truly the Son of God. See, but he knew all of that. Of this great crowd of people, they all, many of them were professing to believe in him. They were following him. But he already knew what kind of heart they had and who really had a true, sincere faith. And so he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And all of this together, this talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that would be offensive to him because they didn't spiritually discern what he was talking about. The idea of him coming from heaven, that would give them all kind of trouble. And now he is telling them that some of you don't really believe. And you know, when you're in that crowd and now you're starting to question your own, your faith, and he's talking about me, and now they're just completely offended and they go away. They walk no more with him. There's basically three kinds of people in this crowd. There's those who are true followers of Christ, and that would be, for the most part, the 12. And, you know, of course, Judas would be there too. But those who would be his apostles, and maybe there were some others of this above 5,000 people, you know, maybe some others, but basically the 12 who really had. And then you had the Jewish leaders who throughout this text and throughout this gospel, they're just called the Jews. And a lot of times you'll see a distinction in the speech of Jesus. He'll refer to the crowd and then he'll refer to the Jews. Well, I thought they were all Jews. They are all Jews. But when he, generally speaking, this may not be true 100% of the time, but most of the time in the Gospel of John, when he refers to the Jews, he's referring to the Jewish leaders. He's referring to the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. And they're the ones in this crowd, they're the ones that are totally hostile towards Jesus. And they are the ones seeking to kill him. And the crowd doesn't even know they have that agenda, but Jesus does. They want to kill him. And then you had, so you had the real faithful, the apostles, you had the Jews who were hostile, and then you had the crowd. And the crowd was basically those who had the surface kind of faith that we were talking about. The majority of this 5,000 people, the ones who were following Jesus, not because they really believed he was the Messiah, but he had fed them. He had given them what they wanted. He had filled their stomachs. He had healed their sick. They're following him because of what they can get. And so now when he begins to get down and really preach, and he says the kind of things that we've been reading about and studying about, and they're offended by that, they go back and they walk no more with him. He's at the height of his popularity. And now towards the end of this chapter, we see this is the turning point. And now he's constantly, he knows that the Jews are trying to kill him, and there's a lot more critics. The crowd begins to disappear. And believe it or not, at this stage in the book of John, we're basically just maybe a year, by the time we get just into a couple verses into John chapter 7, about 6 months before his crucifixion. So time is passing. And you see some of that in the Synoptic Gospels, but here in John, he's skipping a lot of stuff. So there's 6 months that when we get to chapter 7, there'll be 6 months between verse 1 and verse 2. And remember, his ministry only lasted a little over 3 years. So it goes pretty rapidly. But he's gone from being very popular now to now the crowd goes away. And what does he do about that? You notice at verse 66, at verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And one of the things you've heard me preach on, every time I read that passage, I think of how one thing Jesus never did was apologize for truth. Even when can you imagine? I mean, you're a preacher, and you have 5,000, over 5,000 people following you, and before you know it, you look around and there's only 12. The rest have left, and you think, boy, what did I do wrong? What did I say wrong? Maybe I better go tell them I didn't really mean exactly the way. I didn't mean that. No, he turned to the few that were left, and asked them, "Will you also go away?" And that all, of course, is a lot different than what we have to go through and everything. But it is a fact that we, in churches of Christ, we're in the minority. And we always have been, and we always will be. And there's more than a few preachers. There's more than a few members of the church that begin to change how they think and how they view things, because they look at these mega churches. They look at these denominations that are growing, and they start, "I want a part of that. I want to be a part of that excitement. I'm tired of defending the truth. I'm tired of being a part of the minority." And they begin to drift to the other side. They go back and they walk no more with Jesus. But you know who that really happens to? Those who have a surface kind of faith. If your faith is real and you really believe in the gospel of Christ and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you won't be offended by anything that he says, anything that he wants you to do, anything he doesn't want you to do, the fact that you're persecuted or the fact that you're the minority. You won't stop following Jesus. And he's basically given the 12 here an opportunity to go away, and they have a decision to make. It's kind of a crossroads in their life. They have to determine right here whether they're going to go with the crowd or they're going to stay with Jesus. They have a personal choice. And sometimes our following of Jesus doesn't really get real until it's time for us to make a strong decision, a personal choice. This is what I want to do, and it's what I want to do for the rest of my life. As long as I live, I want to follow Jesus. And right here, these 12 disciples have to make that decision. And, of course, the bell's about to ring, but you know they made the right decision. Peter saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that wasn't a blind kind of faith. Just think about what they have seen. Just as recorded in the book of John, the turning the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son when he's at least 20 miles away, the healing of the crippled man who hadn't walked in 38 years. They've seen him walk on water, feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They've seen some things, and so their faith is based upon something real, but they're not about to go away. They had a real faith, and that's the kind of faith we need to have if we're not going to go away. So we're just about finished with chapter 6. We'll get into chapter 7, look at the last few things. Not much there at the end of that. We'll get into that and then get into chapter 7 next week.